Now take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew 27. I want to spend a little bit of time here this morning before we remember the Lord around the table. Last month at communion, we considered the physical events that took place when Jesus died on the cross. We're calling these the post-crucifixion events. And we noticed last time that there were five physical events that took place. Do you remember what they were? I knew you would. The first one in verse 51, is that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Remember? You see that in verse 51. And we just spent some time thinking about that particular event, noting that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple was not like a little curtain you have in your living room to cover your windows. This was a very thick, some say up to 4 inches thick, carpet blind. That curtain that was separating them, and it's like trying to tear a phone book in half. you just don't do that. And it was huge, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, something like that, if I remember correctly. And we noted that it was torn from the top to the bottom, which would certainly indicate a divine act in tearing that curtain. We talked about what that meant. And you'll have to go back and listen to the sermon. It's online if you want to do that. The second thing that we noted was that there was an earthquake. The earth was rumbling and rolling. See that in verse 51. The third thing was that the rocks were rent. The rocks broke apart. And certainly over in that part of the world, it's very, very much rocky. And so just to note that not only was the ground shaking, but the rocks all over the place were breaking apart. Certainly would have been something terrifying to be through. And then the fourth thing was that the graves were opened. I suspect that it was graves around the city of Jerusalem. Would have been many places where bodies had been buried, and the graves were opened. And the last thing that we noted last time was many dead bodies of the saints came out of those graves after Christ rose from the dead. And so for 3 days and three nights, those graves were opened. The bodies probably would have been exposed to anybody who dared to look. And then when Christ rose from the dead, some of those bodies also rose up from the dead. How would you have liked to have been there at that time? to see saints who had passed away now alive and walking around once again. And so we thought a little bit about all of that. And we sense that all of these things took place in order to show and demonstrate the very importance and significance of Christ's death on the cross. Now, not every gospel writer mentions these five things as Matthew does, but these are written that we might know the great importance of Christ's death on the cross. These physical events demonstrate great power and together show how all creation is moved at the death of Jesus Christ. And doesn't happen for anybody else when they die, but certainly at the death of Christ, these things took place. Why did Jesus die on that cruel Roman cross? Well, the gospel tells us that Christ died for our sins, right, according to the scriptures. And so his death was so important. It paid the price for all of our sin, the sin of every man on earth, every individual who has ever lived. And so his death was a significant thing, and God showed how important that would be, how important that was through all of these physical events that took place when he gave up the ghost. So Christ's death was so momentous that nature itself responded to it so dramatically. And we too ought to respond to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe not so physically as nature did, but certainly from our hearts, our minds, our faith, our trust, our souls need to trust in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and what it accomplished for us. Now, following these physical events, there were some personal events that took place. And by personal, I mean involving individuals that Matthew records here. So take note in Matthew 27, find verse 54, and we'll begin to take a look at some of these personal events. The first event of a personal nature was the reaction of the centurion, the Roman soldier, and those who were with him to what happened when Jesus died. Look at verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, how did they respond? They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Before these events took place, they didn't have any notion that Jesus was anything divine or Son of God or anything important. He was a criminal, after all. He's hanging on a cross, right? Must be a criminal. But after his death and these events that took place, the centurion and the soldiers who were with him had a change of mind concerning the Lord Jesus. Notice that these were Roman soldiers, right? Centurion and those that were with him. They had crucified Jesus on the cross, and then they went and divided up Jesus' clothing among themselves, and then they even cast lots for his vesture, the one-piece robe that belonged to him, so they didn't want to cut it up. They cast lots for who should take it, and then they just sat down and watched him. We took note of that back in verse 35 and 36 of this chapter. They just watched the Lord Jesus nailed to that cross with the blood dripping and obviously the pain that the Lord Jesus was undergoing while doing all of that. And they just watched him. That's all that Matthew sends. It seems like it was just so cold-hearted. It was they were detached, unemotional. This was just ho-hum. They've been through this before. They've crucified lots of people. And so they just sat down and they watched him. And when Jesus finally died, their attention was suddenly arrested. All of a sudden, Christ gives up the ghost, and then there's this tearing of the veil in the temple. They may or may not have known about that at the time, because the crucifixion of Jesus took place outside of the city, so they may not have known about the curtain, but they certainly saw the earthquake. They saw the rocks breaking apart, and they perhaps even in that area saw some graves all of a sudden open up, exposing the dead bodies of saints that were there. And through all of that, their attention was completely arrested, and they had to take note of the Lord Jesus. So the soldier saw the earthquake. That would have been enough to catch my attention, I think. I've never been through an earthquake like they may have down in California. When we first moved to town, we lived on what is now called the Horton Street Extension. And we were on the top floor of a duplex, right level with the train tracks across the road. And one day we were sitting in the living room, and all of a sudden things started to rumble and shake and rattle. And usually it's because a train was going by, but we looked out, there was no train. There was no construction going on the road in front of us, and so we wondered what in the world was going on. And then we had learned a little bit later that it had been an earthquake that was felt here in London. I mean, that's a long time ago, and it was only mild compared to some other places. But to have an earthquake can be an upsetting kind of experience. And so these soldiers saw the things that were done, the rocks breaking and so on, everything in upheaval, and graves perhaps nearby that they could see suddenly opened. And when they saw all of this, Matthew writes, they greatly feared. They greatly feared. The Greek words are ephobethesan spoda. The idea of fear here is that they were alarmed, frightened to a very high degree. It was a very expressive term that is used here. Phobos is the root, but all the other things added to it intensified the fear and the alarm that they had. It was a violent experience in their hearts. And in their terrified state, with all the stuff going on around, all they could say was, truly, this was the Son of God. It's too bad that they hadn't recognized that earlier and saw that Jesus was the only begotten Son of the living God. It might have made a big difference in their lives beforehand than to be put into that position right then. The Believer's Bible Commentary makes this note. What did the centurion mean when he said, truly this was the Son of God? Was this a full confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or an acknowledgement that Jesus was more than man? The commentary said, we can't be sure. I think we can be sure. It was not a saving faith that the centurion had. He just acknowledged that there was something different about that guy on the middle cross that was different than any other person. He must be the Son of God. But it does indicate a sense of awe and a realization that the disturbances of nature were somehow connected with the death of Jesus and not with the death of those who were crucified with him. That's a interesting thought. It wasn't the three guys on there. Their attention was focused on the Lord Jesus in the middle. He truly was the Son of God. Not the two other guys on either side, but just the Lord Jesus. And that's where always the focus ought to be, right? It's on the Lord Jesus, not on anything else. The Lord may use circumstances, maybe physical events, such as an earthquake, to draw people to the Lord Jesus, but that's where our attention needs to be, is on the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and why we need to know him. We don't know any more of the centurion's state than what is written here. Obviously, he was moved enough to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, but did he believe in or trust Jesus as Savior? We don't know. We don't know anything more about him than just this statement that he's given us. What he did say, we can note, was absolutely correct. Whatever else happened to him, whatever else he may have done, we can say this, that his statement was absolutely correct. This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And it's too bad for some people that it takes an earthquake to get them to see that Jesus is the Son of God. What will it take for the world to acknowledge this truth? So many are hard-hearted and rebellious. They choose not to believe, even though the evidence is all around them, right? And you probably know some people who are like that. They just they don't want to believe, or they've had a little bit of Sunday school when they were young, but it's all just stories and myths, and they don't want to carry on believing any of that. We know from 2 Corinthians 4 that the problem is that the devil has blinded their minds. Keep your finger here in Matthew 27, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom, notice, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the devil has done a remarkable job at blinding the minds of people who will not believe. But we can pray, as it's happened in so many of our lives, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ has broken through that blindness, and we could see the truth, and we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. That can happen to others as well. And so let's pray that men and women within this world, maybe within our neighborhoods, our communities, families, so on, that men and women will see the light of the gospel before it is eternally too late. And then let us tell as many as we can about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us in dying on the cross for our sins. So for the centurion, all the stuff that happened after Jesus gave up the ghost certainly drew his attention to the man on the middle cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's another personal event mentioned here by Matthew, and that's in verse 55 and 56. And that is the many women who followed the Lord Jesus, who witnessed his crucifixion, witnessed his death on the cross. Verse 55. Many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And so Matthew makes mention of these women, and the death of Christ on the cross made an impact upon them as well. These were personal events in the lives of real people, these women who ministered unto Jesus. So Matthew's clear, these are women from Galilee. They were standing afar off, can understand that. They didn't want to be too close to a crucifixion scene. But they were watching what was happening to their master. These women were ministering unto the Lord Jesus. And the word for minister here is diakoneo, from where we get deacon. These were not deaconesses, don't confuse that. But the idea of diakoneo is to serve. And the relationship between the individual and their service and their ministry is the emphasis. Whereas doulos in Greek text is sometimes translated servant, but really means a slave, a bond slave. And that emphasis is on the person and the relationship they have with their master. They are slaves. So here is the word diakoneo. and they were ministering to the Lord Jesus. And so the thought that came to my mind is how we thank the Lord for ministering women in the local church today. Where would we be without you? Even here in our own place, your faithfulness in serving the Lord here at Berean is awesome, greatly appreciated. And I know that what you do around here is for the Lord, not for any other reason, purpose, or anything like that, but for the Lord. And I want to say thank you for your service to the Lord through this local church. And so many women went into missions as single individuals and went out into all kinds of places in the world to help people come to know and understand who the Lord Jesus is. And we thank the Lord for that. Now, Matthew identifies several of the women. These names are probably familiar. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Kind of a strange way to acknowledge the mother of Zebedee's children instead of giving her name. I don't know what her name was. It was probably Mary, just like everybody else. Ladies were called Mary back in the day, hoping that they might be the mother of the Messiah. So he names these ones in particular. Mary Magdalene seemed to have a special place in Jesus' heart. He was not married to her. Some liberal commentators suggest that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife. They also have a book on my shelf called The Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And in that book, they suggest that Mary Magdalene became the head of this new thing called the church, the body of Christ. She even had more authority than Peter did in the beginning. And there's nothing in our scriptures that give that any kind of indication that that is so. Usually the extra books that get written are just because people have a point they want to make, or you know, build up some kind of following, and so they have picked on Mary Magdalene to elevate her to places that the Bible just doesn't give to her. But she did hold, we see, it seems, a special place in Jesus's heart. Mark 16, verse 9 tells us that Jesus had cast seven devils out of this woman. She had been in a very bad way. Bible doesn't describe what it was like for her. It just says that Jesus cast seven devils out of her. And what a great relief that must have been for her. And it's no wonder that she followed the Lord Jesus and ministered to him with all that she could. And then recall the meeting of the Lord Jesus with Mary Magdalene after his resurrection in the garden. Mark 16, verse 9 says that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene and identified himself to her. Keep your finger here in Matthew 27. Take a look at John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, find verse 11. This is Mary standing outside of the sepulcher where Jesus had been buried, weeping. She had it says here in verse 11, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, What? Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So at first she thought it was just the gardener. Granted, it was still probably fairly dark in the morning and in the garden. Thought it was the gardener, but as soon as Jesus said her name, she realized exactly who he was. And she responded with Rabboni, which means Master. So Mary Magdalene really did have, a special place in the heart of the Lord Jesus as he healed her, as he revealed himself to her first after his resurrection. But nothing more than that in terms of Mary. And then there was Mary, the mother of James and Joses. Who was she? Well, if you check Matthew 13, verse 55, and Mark 6, verse 3, there is mention of James and Joses as the sons of Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Brothers of the Lord Jesus himself, which is very interesting. Why, if this indeed is Mary, the mother of Jesus, why wouldn't Matthew have put it that way? Why would he say Mary, the mother of James and Joses? Was he trying to emphasize that there was family for the Lord Jesus, these stepbrothers? Stepbrothers, is that what they would be? Half-brothers? Yeah, half-brothers, okay. So, not sure what was in Matthew's mind as he referred to her this way. Why not just say Jesus' mom, Mary? I tend to think that that's who he's referring to, although we can't be conclusive. Certainly the mention of James and Joses in those other two passages lead us to that conclusion. It's very interesting. And then he mentions the mothers of Zebedee's children. Who were they? Who are the children of Zebedee? James and John. Doesn't give her name, per se, but we know that James and John were Zebedee's kids. And so this is their mother. There was one notable issue with their mother. You remember that one time she came to Jesus and said that she wanted him to give her sons two prominent places in the kingdom, one on the left, one on the right. And so mother was going up to on behalf of her kids to get them to have some proper places. Of course, the other disciples took issue with that. They probably thought to themselves, should have had our mom go up there and do that too. But Jesus said, well, it's not up to me who sits where. That's for the Father to decide. So these women that Matthew mentions were crucial to the Lord Jesus in the days of his ministry, and here they are still at his death. What profound love and honor that they had for the Lord Jesus. May we be as devoted to Christ as they were in that day as well. And you have to understand that back in the day, women were not so well thought of by even the religious leaders. And so for Matthew to mention these women and by name was a very significant part of his gospel message. There's another personal post-crucifixion event mentioned by Matthew, and that's in verses 57 to 61, that with the man named Joseph, of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. Look at verse 57. When the even, or the evening, was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. So this is another personal event post-crucifixion. Matthew is always very straight to the point. He doesn't, go on little bunny trails or give additional details that may not be pertinent to his purpose in writing his gospel. Always straight to the point. Here he says the evening had come. Jesus' body needed to be buried. The Romans wouldn't have done that. They would have just left it on the cross or probably thrown it into the Valley of Hinnom, into the ash heap. They didn't really care. Maybe the centurion would have something to say different about it at this point in time, but generally they wouldn't have cared about disposing of any bodies. But a rich man, and Matthew is clear to point this out, a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph happened to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 19, verse 38, John said that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Well, he's not so secret anymore, is he? He went to Pilate openly, begged the body of the Lord Jesus. With great boldness, he went to Pilate, and Pilate, we're told, delivered the body to him. So Joseph took the body of the Lord Jesus, probably had to take the body down off of the cross. You can imagine how awful a task that would have been. But we're told that he wrapped the body in a clean linen cloth, and the habit of the Jews in burying their dead was to wrap them up with spices in the cloth that they would wrap them up with, a winding cloth. So he wrapped up wrapped the body in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in a new tomb. Right? Take note of that. It was a new tomb. It was a tomb that Joseph had made for himself. Verse 60 says, he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, right? I thought it was the birds up in the ceiling space that were singing out. So think about it. I remember hearing a pastor one time saying that Joseph, because the garden tomb where he had built this sepulcher was near Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified, that Joseph had purposely hewn out this tomb, this sepulcher. It says his own new tomb, but this individual, this pastor was saying that Joseph probably made that tomb knowing that Jesus was going to die and would have to have a place to be buried. Maybe not so much that it was a tomb for himself, but he made the tomb for the Lord Jesus to bury his body. It's an interesting thought and something to, I think, give some musing to, but we're told that he had made this new tomb, hewn it out in the rock, which is not something you do on a weekend. By the way, it's basically a little cave that he dug out. I mean, how do you do that? You got a hammer and chisel and you just chip away at the face of a rock in a garden. pretty amazing thing that Joseph has done here. So he wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus in the linen cloth, laid it in this sepulcher that he had made, then he rolled a stone across the opening of it, and Matthew says, and then he left. He departed. This was very probably the day of Passover when this took place, when the body was buried early in that evening. And so they needed to be away from the tomb in good time. So put your sanctified imagination to use. I can see Joseph handling the body of the Lord Jesus with great care, with great tenderness, just loving the Lord Jesus and wanting to care for his body in the most blessed manner. John 19, verse 39 tells us that Joseph had a helper. His name was Nicodemus, the same one who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. So the two of them took care of the body of the Lord Jesus. John, in his gospel, also mentions that the place of the sepulcher was in a garden, John 19:41. Today, there is a place in Jerusalem called, it goes by the reference of Gordon's Tomb. It is a place that a man named Gordon saw, and it was located outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem within a garden, and there was a small sepulcher that had been built there in one of the rock faces. And because it was close to Golgotha, because it was in a garden, and this tomb, when they inspected it, had never been used except for once, and only one of the places where the body would be laid had been finished. The other side had not yet been finished up, that they believed that this was the place where Jesus would have been buried. Not under the Roman Catholic Church within the city walls of Jerusalem, but here in the garden. And so that was the probable place for the burial for the Lord Jesus. Two women were there in the garden watching what was going on, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who was the other Mary? Probably could have been, although we don't know for sure, but it probably could have been Mary, Jesus' mom, who was there to watch the burial take place. That would make sense, but Matthew's pretty coy in what he says here. Now, there's one more personal post-crucifixion event written about by Matthew, and that had to do with the chief priests and the Pharisees asking for a guard to be placed against the tomb. We're going to consider that next time, because our time is gone for now, and there's, I think, a little bit more to think about with this final personal event. So we'll take care of that next communion service next month. But for this morning, please just take note. Note the acknowledgement of the centurion that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. That is so. That is true. It took an earthquake for him to make that acknowledgement. Let's not need an earthquake for us to acknowledge the importance of the Lord Jesus. It's a truth that we must acknowledge as well. And then the women tell us of the importance of ministering for the Lord Jesus and serving him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. There is much that we can do for the Lord to honor him and to serve him. And then finally, Joseph pictures for us the care and tenderness that we need to show to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph in Christ's death, but us in the resurrection of Christ. We live after the resurrection. We still must honor and reverence the Lord Jesus every moment of our lives as well. May God help us to do just that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for time together in your word this morning. We pray that you will use your word and the thoughts that we have expressed as perhaps some things to muse on during the quiet moments of our remembrance around the table. Thank you for Matthew including these things led by the Spirit to inspire the words. We thank you that we can read them and learn from them as well. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.